Hello. In today's message, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has moved to a Gentile region, the area around Tyre and Sidon. And there he encounters a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who has a daughter who is demon-possessed. And Jesus' encounter with her raises many questions in the minds of some who read the Scriptures. We'll look at those questions today. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we consider today this passage from your holy word regarding the encounter of Jesus with this Gentile woman, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might see exactly what is going on here and how this applies also to our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would open the Scriptures to our hearts and our minds today, and please forgive our sins by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 7, from verse 24 down through verse 30. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. Jesus has just had an encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes over the subject of defilement, ritual defilement, eating food with unwashed, unclean hands. And Jesus has talked with them, explained to them their hypocrisy, and explained to them also where genuine defilement comes from. It comes from within. It comes from the human heart. And now we read that Jesus leaves that region and he goes to a Gentile region. He goes to the area around Tyre and Sidon, which was a Gentile area. This is the only time in the Scriptures that we read of Jesus leaving the promised land to go to a Gentile land. And he does so immediately after having talked about defilement. Now, some things we can learn from this is that Jesus was not concerned about ritual defilement, that he knew that going to be with Gentiles would not defile him in any way. And so he leaves this region of the country around Capernaum to travel 20 miles north from there, northwest from there, to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, to the area around Tyre and Sidon. Now, the Scriptures don't tell us that he actually entered either of those cities. He does go to a house, and the house is not designated as to where it's located, but it's in that vicinity. And he does so for a couple of reasons. One was because opposition to his ministry was increasing on the part of the Herodians and the Pharisees. These two groups would eventually combine together and seek to kill him and would be able to actually crucify him and put him to death on the cross. But right now, it's too early for that to take place. And so Jesus wisely departs from the place where he is in constant friction with these groups in order to go to some place where, well, the Jews would not follow him. They would be too concerned about ritual defilement to go to a Gentile area. And so Jesus and his disciples withdraw there, number one, to avoid conflict, which is something quite wise that we can learn from. Jesus' time was in God's hands, and he knew this. He knew that he could not live one second less than his Father had ordained for him, nor could he extend his life one second longer than God had ordained for him. He would go to the cross at exactly the right time. And yet, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who knew that his times were completely in the hands of God, as are all of ours, and knew when he would go to the cross, did not take that for granted. He did not presume upon God. He did not deliberately place himself into a situation where he would provoke the ire of the Pharisees and perhaps, at least according to man's thinking, open the way for them to persecute him and to put him to death too soon. And so Jesus shows great godly wisdom in this matter. And we can learn from that. We can learn from that that we ought to be very careful that we not presume upon God, that though we know that we live in and work and everything else in the hands of God as Christians, we should not presume upon Him to extend our lives simply because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so basically what I'm saying is we shouldn't take risks with our lives that are not risks that accompany the gospel and the gospel ministry. And so we shouldn't do things, play games, for example, that cause our lives to be in danger. But rather, if we are in danger, it should always be for the cause of Christ and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we learn from Jesus' example to do the same type of thing ourselves. Another reason that they retired to the area around Tyre and Sidon is because they had not been able to get any rest. They were being constantly pursued by crowds. They were being constantly pursued by enemies. And we read in Scripture already that wherever they would go, the people would flock to him. And he and his disciples did not have time to rest. They didn't even have time to eat at one occasion that's mentioned already in Mark. And so they've gone to this area for Jesus and for his disciples to take some rest, to be away from where the enemies are. And yet at the same time, as we read in just a moment, we see that he could not go unnoticed. Jesus has gone to this Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. He has gone to a house that's unspecified, whether it's in the country or in a village or in a town. At all. It really doesn't matter, but he's gone to this house to take some rest with his disciples. And yet, even though he has gone to a region where you would think he would not be known, his reputation indeed has preceded him. And when he gets there, he discovers that he cannot remain hidden. Now, we know from Mark already that when Jesus was healing and preaching in the area around Capernaum, that there were delegations from all over that region that came, and there were some, Mark tells us, who came from Tyre and Sidon. And so there were people there in that region who had seen Jesus, who knew who Jesus was, who had seen his miracles that he had performed, who had heard the gospel preached by him. And so when he comes to their region, they're excited, and they begin to spread abroad that Jesus has come. And people began from this region also to come to him. One person is singled out as coming to Jesus, and this is a rather shocking character as far as the gospel accounts would go. This is a woman who comes to Jesus. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and we have a description of her. She comes to him, and she begins to demand his attention. And we're told, first of all, that she is a Gentile. Now, some Bible translations use the term Greek, and that is what's found there. It doesn't mean that she was of Greek origin at all, for the Scriptures specify that she was of Syrophoenician birth, which means that she was a native of that region. However, using the term Greek indicated that she was Hellenized. She spoke the language of Greece, which was spoken throughout that region there. And so the New American Standard translates this as she was a Gentile, and that's correct. So she was of Syrophoenician origin. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She spoke Greek as her native language. And she has this daughter who is demon-possessed. And so she's an unlikely candidate for Jesus to talk to for a number of reasons. Number one, she's a woman. And rabbis in Jesus' day disregarded women quite often, would not consider them to be worthy candidates to discuss anything with, which is a very sad situation, and that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Normally a rabbi would have discounted her because she's a woman. She has come not because she has a son who's ill, but because she has a daughter. And so once again, this is a situation that rabbis would have not been interested in talking with her about. She's a Gentile. They wouldn't have had any dealings with her at all. And so Mark presents her in all of these ways that she has all of these reasons that a Jewish rabbi would never speak with her, and yet she comes to Jesus and Jesus does speak with her. Now, she is there because she has heard of his reputation. She has heard of him casting out demons in the area around Capernaum and elsewhere. And she has that very problem with her daughter. Her daughter is demon-possessed, possessed by an evil spirit, as Mark puts it here. She has probably tried many different solutions, none of which have worked, and therefore she has come in desperation to speak with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she doesn't just speak with him once. The words that Mark chooses to use indicate that she continually begs him over and over and over again, cast the demon out of my daughter. She is continually begging for help. Now, this daughter was indeed demon-possessed. We read in scriptures of demons possessing children. There's another account that we'll read about in Mark where a demon possesses a young boy and he is often thrown into the water or into the fire. The demon is trying to kill him, and so perhaps that type of thing is going on with her daughter. And you can imagine what a mother would feel when her daughter was acting in such a way. She's terrified for her daughter's safety. She's terrified because she realizes her daughter is demon-possessed. She doesn't know where to turn, but she does hear of Jesus and his reputation as one who cast out demons. And so she comes and she begs and she begs and she begs and she begs him to come and to heal her daughter, to cast this demon out. Jesus' response to this woman, at its very mildest, raises eyebrows on the part of some who read, and on the part of others who read this passage, they become furious. There are even those who have accused Jesus of sinning against this woman in his response to her. Now, think for just a minute, and we'll talk about what Jesus' response is, but think for just a minute about how serious such a claim would be. If Jesus, in his response to this woman, sinned, he could not be our Savior at all. It was necessary for the one whom God would receive as the perfect substitute for us and our sin, that substitute be perfect. In the Old Testament, all of the animals that were sacrificed had to be without blemish. And the New Testament tells us that that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Lamb of God, that he was offered without spot and without blemish. And so Jesus had to be perfect, never having sinned once. The Bible tells us that that is the case with Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus had sinned against this woman in his reply, that would invalidate his claim to be the Messiah. That would invalidate our salvation. No one could be saved by Jesus if what Jesus says to this woman is sinful in some way. And so take that into account. Recognize that the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned, and therefore understand that what we're looking at, though it's puzzling, is not a sinful reply on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Let the children be satisfied first." And so what he is saying here is there is a distinction that he is making, and it's a proper and an important distinction. He uses the term children to speak about the Israelites in general and his disciples in particular versus the Gentiles. And so what he is mentioning to this woman is that his ministry that he was called to perform at that first coming was a ministry that was primarily directed toward the Jews and not toward the Gentiles. That he came as the Jewish Messiah, that he came to fulfill the law of God on behalf of his elect people from among the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. But the primary ministry is focused at this time upon the Jewish people who are elect. He distinguishes them, he calls them his children. And he says that that's what he came to do. And so he has come, as he tells us elsewhere, for the lost sheep of Israel. He has come to provide salvation as the Messiah of the Jews. Now, all of that's going to have an effect upon Gentiles, but he makes this claim first of all, and it sounds harsh in our ears because we may not want to hear what he has to say, but it's an important distinction that he's making. And he goes on from there, and he says he did not come. It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it or toss it to the dogs. So it's not proper for Jesus to take the food. And what he's talking about there is his teaching. It's talking about his ministry. He's talking about all the things he's doing, the healing, the casting out of demons, all of that. He says it's not a proper thing for him to focus upon the Gentiles, but rather upon the Jews, that he came to provide food for his people. And that is exactly what he is doing. He is working in such a way at this time in his ministry to provide salvation. It is focused upon the work that he's doing among the Jews. Now, later on, it will be extended, of course, to the Gentiles when he sends the apostles out after his resurrection and ascension. But right now, that ministry is focused upon the Jewish people. And he says it's not good to throw the gospel to the dogs. Now, in the scriptures, there are a couple of different words that are used for dogs. I wish that the New American Standard translated this the way that some modern translations do and put the diminutive term there, little dogs. There's a difference between little dogs and junkyard dogs. Most of the time in scripture, we find one word that's used to describe the dogs, and it's a term that has to do with wild animals. It's a term that has to do with untamed, unhousebroken wild dogs, dogs that were pests, dogs that were dangerous. These dogs would roam outside. They were a danger to people. And therefore, it's this term that's used that describes dogs in general as being wild animals and dangerous animals and unclean animals especially, that the Jews picked up on and would use in general to talk about Gentiles. And so it was a very negative term. It described Gentiles as being completely unclean, completely wild, and beneath contempt. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus uses the term little dogs. And the little dogs were animals that were the closest we can find in Scripture to pets. They were allowed indoors, and they were allowed to come indoors. And one of the reasons that they kept them indoors was for these dogs to pick up the crumbs and the things that would fall from the table. They were like living vacuum cleaners. And so the little dogs were inside for the purpose of gathering up things that might fall from the table. And that's what Jesus keys in on. So he's talking about little dogs here that were more like pets, not the wild animals and not as negatively considered as that other term was. And he describes them and says it's not right to take the gospel. It's not right to take the children's food, the teaching that he's given, the ministry that he's involved in, and toss it to these little dogs. Because it's not right to take the food that ought to go in the children's mouths and to cast it away, take it away from the children. And so this food properly belongs to the children. It properly belongs to the elect among the Jews. It properly belongs to his disciples. And it does not, at this point in history, belong to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And so we come to the woman's response, and it is delightful. She, rather than becoming upset over what Jesus has said, rather than wanting to cancel him, as people would do today, rather than calling him out for being sinful in some way, she picks up on the illustration, and she shows that she understands what he's saying, and she proposes a counter argument to him. She answers and says to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. She's presenting a situation that's absolutely true, that when the children are fed at the table, if anything falls on the floor, it belongs to the dogs. They are there for that very purpose. I remember years ago in France, when my wife and I were there, I was a missionary in France, and we had some people from our mission at home come over, and we went to a restaurant. We were sitting in the restaurant eating, and while we were eating, dogs are allowed in French restaurants. Unlike American restaurants where that's not the thing you do unless you've got a service dog of some kind, just ordinary wild dogs would wander in from time to time. And so there was a dog in the corner. Nobody paid too much attention to it until somebody came out and a waiter was carrying a tray that had a steak on it. And he slipped on something, and when he slipped, the tray bobbled and the steak flopped on the floor. And almost before that steak hit the floor, the dog was out from under the table, grabbed the steak, and was out the door of the restaurant. And so it fell on the floor. It was fair game. Now, what this lady is saying to Jesus is something very similar to that. She's saying, normally when crumbs fall from the table, it is for the little dogs. It doesn't take away food from the children, but there are crumbs, and the crumbs do count, and that's what I'm asking for, is a crumb. In answering this way, what this woman is showing is that she understands Jesus' illustration. She understands the fact that His primary ministry is toward His people. She understands the fact that she has no claim on Him whatsoever, that His primary ministry is to the Jews, and she is a Gentile. And so she doesn't demand things of Him. She merely begs for His help, and she begs in such a way that's really very shrewd and very carefully presented here. She says, I know that you ought to be focused on your ministry to your disciples and to your people. I understand that entirely, but you are one who has such abundant riches. You can still drop a crumb of help to my daughter without taking anything away from your own people. That's what her answer amounts to. And it is a very, very good answer. She is shrewd in this. She is intelligent in this. And she builds on Jesus' own illustration. And it is delightful. So notice, she doesn't claim that she has any hold over Jesus whatsoever. She's coming as an outsider, and she is begging for help, and she's essentially saying, I know I don't deserve it. There's nothing that I can say that is deserving or worthy of your help, and yet you can let a crumb fall from your hand and heal my daughter, and it will not take anything away from your ministry at all. She's not demanding that he stop ministering to Israel, that he stop ministering to his disciples, and that he come and only minister to her. She's saying, don't you have something extra that you can give? Don't you have a crumb that you can toss my way? And so she's understanding something here, and that is that the grace of Almighty God that is exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ is so abundant and so full and overflows to such an extent that even the most insignificant crumb can more than meet the need that you or I may ever have. And so she understands that even the least little favor that Jesus could show to her can far surpass anything that she could ever beg from Him. It can meet the need that she has and far exceed the need that she has. And so if you're watching today and you're wondering, have I sinned in such a way? Am I such a great sinner that God can never forgive me? Take note of what happens with this woman and the answer that Jesus gives to her, that even the smallest little crumb of the gospel, if we can put it that way at all, even the smallest little crumb of the gospel demonstrates to us the great mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, no matter how great a sinner you are, even the smallest crumb of the gospel is greater than your greatest need. and would supply all of that need through the riches that are found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So don't be afraid to come to Him with a great need, because even the smallest crumb that He could drop toward you in the gospel will meet that need and exceed that need, as this woman discovers when Jesus answers her. Jesus is obviously delighted in her. As a matter of fact, in another gospel account, He talks about how great her faith is, likens her to the centurion, both of whom He says He's not found such great faith even in Israel. And so Jesus is delighted in this expression of her faith. Mark doesn't mention that here, but Jesus' answer is given in terms of His delight in her answer and His delight in her faith. And He simply says to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And so Jesus responds to her begging. He has elicited faith from her. He has seen her understanding of who He is. He has seen her understand that He is not just a miracle worker, but that He is indeed the true Messiah. He has seen her grow in this faith. He's seen her give this wonderful answer. And therefore, He responds to her and tells her simply to go her way, and that what she's requested has taken place. The demon has departed from her daughter. And she does. She, at this point, immediately leaves. She stops the begging. She goes home as Jesus commands her to go. And when she gets home, she discovers that that's the case, that the demon has left her daughter. The daughter is found lying on the bed, the demon having departed. And so Jesus was able to heal, obviously, at a distance. He was able to cast this demon out without even being present at all. And this woman's request has been met. And so we see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ once again demonstrated. He does not have to be physically present for the gospel to take its effect, for healing to take its effect, for demons to be cast out in this way. Jesus is Almighty God. He is the one in whom the power of God is very evident. And He cast this demon out simply with a word. And the woman finds that her faith in Christ is indeed rewarded by this wonderful saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can you and I learn from this encounter of Jesus with this Syrophoenician woman about her demon-possessed daughter? We can learn a couple of things. Number one, we can learn that we are like this woman in that we are Gentiles. If you're not of Jewish origin, you are by definition a Gentile. And therefore, what we understand from that is we have no claim upon God. We have instead come to the gospel in the same way that this woman came, begging for the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have no claim upon Him, but that God is merciful, and that even the smallest crumb that would fall from God to us can more than meet our need. And that's exactly what we find. Though we have no claim upon Christ, though we are not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, like this woman, we find that when we come and that we beg for that small crumb to be given to us, that when that crumb comes, it more than meets our need. It is the gospel. It is of greater worth than anything at all that the world can provide for us. And so think about that contrast for just a minute. Think about the illustration here. On the one hand are all of the riches and the wealth and the power and the fame that the world can offer. And on the other hand is one single crumb. But that crumb is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That crumb provides a greater salvation than you can ever possibly imagine. As one commentator said, that crumb is actually the pearl of great price. That crumb is of more value than anything that the world offers. It is the salvation that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that crumb falling from the master's table is of greater worth than you could ever possibly imagine. It is of greater value to you and to me than all that the world can provide for us. So have you yourself received that blessing from the crumb fallen from the master's table? Have you received the salvation that is proclaimed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have not, then trust in Him. Turn from your sins. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in that wonderful crumb of salvation. And you will find that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, that all of the things that the world offers fade into the irrelevance, because the gospel is of such wonderful value, because the gospel brings you to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of this universe. He is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. And so you come to Him and you find not only a new life that begins in this world, but eternal life that extends throughout all of eternity. You find all of that by turning from your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, once again, if you haven't done so, do so now. Do so today. Trust in Christ. Amen.